Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to be looking at this chapter today. Hear now the word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Preaching on 1 Corinthians 13 is a lot like preaching on John 3:16. There's so much in here that you could spend the rest of your life really delving into the things that are taught here. The Apostle Paul gives us this chapter not all by itself. And so we should not ever look at 1 Corinthians 13 as though it is divorced from the letter in which it's found. It's part of an argument that Paul is making. He is telling us in this section of the letter about the use and misuse of spiritual gifts. He has just told us at the end of the last chapter that he was going to show the Corinthians a more excellent way to pursue spiritual gifts. And so this section on love is Paul's recommendation, Paul's command as to how to go about pursuing the greatest gift, which, as he defines it, as we get to the end of the chapter, the greatest gift itself is love that God gives to us. And so we're looking at it in terms of the fact that the Corinthians were exalting things that were temporary and partial and minor and ignoring the most important and most evident aspect of Christianity, which is to show and to do everything that we do in love for both God and for others as well. And so he puts love ahead of these gifts that the Corinthians prize so dearly. And he wants them to understand that though they coveted these gifts for themselves, love was lacking and love was absolutely necessary. Because you see, the gifts are going to be gone, Paul says, but love never fails. Love never is set aside. Love never dribbles away. Love never fails. He begins by telling us that love is greater than miraculous gifts in the first sentence there. Love is greater than tongues. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Paul's not just going to describe to us what love is in this chapter. He is going to define it in terms that are directly contrary to the way in which the Corinthians were exercising their spiritual gifts. In other words, they're doing the opposite of love in practically everything that's going on. And so Paul takes his cue from what he sees happening in the church, what he understands from letters that have been written, and he essentially in this chapter rebukes them for not showing love in the way in which they were seeking gifts and exercising gifts. This church, Corinth, had elevated speaking in tongues to a primary position. In the last chapter, Paul put it last. And now he speaks of it first because that's what they thought of it. They thought speaking in tongues was the greatest gift that anybody could have, that there were some who had this gift in the church and they were proud as peacocks. And there were some who didn't have this gift and boy, they were envious of the ones who did. And so Paul is going to counter this emphasis on the prideful use of this gift in others with a genuine emphasis where it ought to always lie on love that is a gift from God. When he talks about tongues in this chapter, as well as elsewhere in the letter and throughout Scripture, he's talking about known languages. We know this because if you go back to Acts chapter 2, we see that the first use of tongues in that chapter was speaking in known languages on the day of Pentecost. And there were people who were hearing the gospel being proclaimed in their own native tongue. And so when he speaks about the tongues of men, Paul is talking about the tongues that were spoken in the Roman Empire in his day, Latin and Greek and whatever else it might happen to be. But he also mentions the tongue of angels. So the question is, what language do angels speak? And it's a good question, for which there is no answer. The reason that there's no answer is because every time we encounter angels speaking, they're speaking to men in the language of men. And so in the Old Testament, they would speak Hebrew. In the New Testament, they would speak Greek or Aramaic. But they were speaking in a language that men could comprehend. And so we do not know what language angels speak in heaven. The book of Revelation talks about them surrounding the throne, but John hears them speaking in the languages of men as well. And so the point, I think, that Paul is... Well, let me make one other comment. The angels do not speak in ecstatic utterances. They speak in a language that is comprehensible to them. And so it is a language that they would understand whether we understand it or not. And so this idea that some have today that ecstatic utterances are the tongues of angels, no, not really. The point Paul's making is that speaking in any language whatsoever, whether it would be any language of men or any language of the angels, is not the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit that these folks seem to think it is, if it is not accompanied by evidence of love both for God and for man. And as a matter of fact, he goes so far as to say, you can have this gift and you can exercise this gift, and if you do so without love, you're no more a musical instrument than somebody who's beating on an object of brass or somebody who's just clanging on a cymbal. Now, a cymbal is a musical instrument. They do use cymbals in some, 1812 overture, things like that. Occasionally you'll hear a cymbal in an orchestra. But while there are many musical works written for piano, I don't know of any that's written only for a cymbal, because you're not going to get much out of it if all you do is just clang on a cymbal. And the point that Paul's making here is you could speak in all these different languages, earthly languages or some heavenly language, but if you do not show love, it makes no more difference than if you were just standing outside banging on a piece of metal. And it's not even banging on it rhythmically either. It's just a clanging noise. You know how that drives you crazy when you hear something that just doesn't sound right, when something's off. That's what he's getting at here. And so he's talking about people who are so puffed up with themselves in using this gift of tongues that they are proud of themselves, they're impressing others, and boy, they're great. And Paul says, it's useless. It's less than useless. And so those folks in the church in Corinth who were showing off their gift of being able to speak in some other language to make others envious of them. Paul says it's just not going anywhere. It's not going anywhere at all. He also says that love is greater than mysteries and miracles. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing, Paul writes. Now, prophecy, that's talking about the gift of being able to understand the mysteries of God and His providence, of knowing things that are going to happen or things that happen someplace else, and being able to describe what God is at work doing in a particular situation. And the word of knowledge that he speaks of here also is a similar thing. It's the gift of being able to understand what God is doing. It's a supernatural thing. Knowledge, special knowledge that the Holy Spirit would give of certain events. So think of Agabus. He was a prophet, New Testament prophet, but he was given knowledge of the fact that a famine was about to occur, and he was given knowledge of the fact that if Paul went on to Jerusalem, he was going to be arrested. And so it's that type of thing. Also, faith, great faith. Faith that's able to believe God even to the point of being able to move a mountain, Paul says. And so he uses the same hyperbole that Jesus uses in talking about a small faith being able to do great things. And he says, even if you had that kind of faith, even if you had the gift of prophecy or the gift of knowledge and the working of miracles, if you do not have love, and he puts it in the first person himself, if I do not have love, I am nothing. I am nothing. Love is so essential, you see, that without love, no gift, no ability counts at all in the eyes of God. That's what he's saying. It's a radical thing to say. What that means is that the person without love is nothing. Now, our world today doesn't like to hear that. It doesn't like to hear that because we live in an age where self-esteem and self-worth are the dogma of society today. Everybody wants to be, you're special, just like everybody else is special. You know, everybody gets a trophy. Everybody, you just show up, you get the trophy because you're so special. And one of the worst sins in society is to harm someone's self-esteem. Paul says, I'm nothing if I don't have love. That would not sit well with some people. There are even Christian writers today who've gotten on this self-esteem bandwagon. And they point to the very clear teaching that, yes, all men are created in the image of God. And therefore, they make the wrong assumption, which is, therefore, you are of infinite worth. Well, no, you're not. Paul says you're nothing without love. Love itself is a gift from God. And so the people who have love, just like people who have faith, can't brag about it, can't boast of it. Without love for God, without love for man, you are nothing, Paul says. Love is greater also than self-sacrifice. In verse 3, he talks about taking his possessions and doling them out piecemeal to be able to provide for the poor. And so the word describes giving away stuff a little bit at a time until it's all gone. And it's all gone for a good cause, to feed the poor. Or he talks about giving his body, surrendering his body to be burned. Now, Paul writes this before Nero has come to the throne and begun his practice of burning Christians at the stake. And so this is not really the context. Maybe prophetically Paul is thinking this is going to happen, though he doesn't say it exactly that way. But he is saying the greatest act of self-sacrifice, giving myself for someone else in an incredibly painful way to die. But if I do not have love, it profits me nothing, Paul says. And so, even the willingness to be burned alive, to be burned at the stake, to die for others, yet if it's done in some way other than for the love of God and for the love of those for whom you are giving yourself, then it is of no value, Paul says. Once again, even these extreme examples of self-sacrifice would not be of any value to Paul, he says, if he did not have love for the ones for whom he is giving himself. And so noticeable gifts, some miraculous gifts, and even great sacrifice are of no value apart from the love that has to be the motivating factor behind all of it. And then Paul turns and begins to give us this description of love. He talks about it under, I've lumped it under three categories. Love is gentle, love is not selfish, and love endures. There are probably other ways that you could do that, but what Paul is getting at here is the character of love. And once again, I think it's in contrast to what's going on in Corinth. And so we could look at what is happening there, and we could join with Charles Hodge, who said this about the Corinthians. He said, they were impatient, discontented, envious, inflated, selfish, suspicious, resentful, and censorious. The apostle personifies love and places her before them and enumerates her graces, not in logical order, but as they occurred to him in contrast to the deformities of character which they, the Corinthians, exhibited. And so he's saying, Paul's thinking about the letter he's gotten, about what's going on in the church. He's thinking about examples he's seen of what's going on in the church. And he's defining love as the exact opposite of what they're doing. And so he begins by saying love is patient, indicating certainly that there were lots of folks, even Christian folks, in the church in Corinth who were very impatient. They were impatient in the exercise of their gifts. They were impatient in the fact that they'd been praying that God would give them something and he hadn't given this gift to them. And so Paul is saying to them and to us, as a Christian, you ought to be characterized as one who loves with patience. With patience. You're not going to be hasty in seeking to assert your rights before others. And that's what unbelievers do. I mean, the second they feel like some right of theirs has been slighted in the least, they go to court. That's why we have lawyers. And they'll sue you up and down if their rights have been disturbed in any way. But love is patient in contrast to that, not quick to become resentful of other people. Love is also kind, Paul says. That means that you want to do that which is good toward other people. You are not going to be a person who is deliberately cruel to someone else. Love is not jealous, Paul says. If you're a loving person, you're not going to immediately suspect everybody of betraying you, of trying to get back at you. Instead, you're going to be someone who trusts others. Love does not brag, Paul says, because braggarts basically are out building themselves up by stepping on the bodies of their enemies. They put other people down so they can climb higher. And instead of everything being about you and all of your accomplishments, if you're a loving person, you will not exalt yourself at the expense of others. Love's not arrogant, Paul says. An arrogant person is the one who toots his own horn all the time. You always know exactly what he's done. The latest thing. Facebook is bad about this, and Twitter and everything else. I mean, what you get is everybody's wonderful, most recent accomplishment, even if it's nothing whatsoever. But love is not arrogant. If you're a loving person, you're not proud. You ought to be someone who is genuinely humble. Love does not act unbecomingly. That word unbecomingly means to act in ugly ways. And so as a loving individual, as a Christian, you're not going to act in ways that are shameful and harmful toward other people. You're going to be considerate of them just as you desire them to be considerate of you. Jesus, of course, taught that. That's the golden rule. Love is not selfish. It does not seek its own, he says. Now, if there's one thing that characterizes sinful fallen man, it's the fact that he's out for himself, no matter what. He looks out for number one because he'll tell you nobody else is going to look out for him. And so he's out for himself. Selfishness is just a way of life to the unregenerate. But a loving Christian ought not to be like that. As a loving person, you ought to not be selfish but selfless. You ought to care about others ahead of yourself. You ought to care about how your words and your actions affect them. Love is not provoked. Ungodly men are easily irritated by all sorts of things. They get upset if you don't pay enough attention to them. They get upset if you pay too much attention to them. There's just no pleasing some folks. You know how that is. And Paul says love's not easily provoked. If you're a loving person, you're not easily annoyed. You realize the most important truth that I've mentioned already, which is this is not all about you. It's not all. Life is not all about you. Life is about God. Life is about Christ. Life is about your relationship to God and your relationship to Christ. The gospel is about Him. It's not all about you. And so you need to learn to realize that. Love does not take into account a wrong. What Paul writes here is that love does not keep a record of wrongs. There are a couple of Bible translations that put it that way. Now, the word talks about having a mental record. You're keeping score in your mind. And you know when somebody does you the wrong way and you're planning on getting back. And so you're keeping a record of wrongs in your mind. I heard Jay Adams speak one time about a counseling session where he was working with a married couple. And they were having all kinds of problems at home. And so he asked the wife, just what has your husband done that's upset you so? And she reached into a bag. She had one of those purses that's like a carry-on piece of luggage. My wife had one of those too, you know. And she pulls out this notebook. And this thing's about this thick. And it's a regular-sized notebook. It's a real thick thing. She slams it down on the counselor's desk. And she said that. And what it was a written account of every single thing that her husband had done against her during their entire marriage. Now, that's an extreme example of keeping a record of wrongs. But we're to be forgiving folks. We don't keep a mental account. We don't keep a written record of those who wrong us. Instead, we forgive. Just think of what it would be if God didn't forgive us. That great big thick notebook would just be for this morning for me, okay? It would not be my entire life. There would not be libraries that could hold the sins that I've committed against God. And you too. And so God does not keep a record of wrongs in his love for us. And we are not to keep a record of wrongs against others. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Some folks hold grudges and remember years and years and years of wrongdoing against them. And then when something bad happens to their enemy, they rejoice. They're glad that that has happened. And they really like to see some bad thing come back on that person that they've held a grudge against for a long, long time. And some people are even willing to lie or to do some other evil deed in order to make that take place as well. So instead of rejoicing in unrighteousness, Paul tells us love rejoices in the truth, together with the truth. We rejoice alongside of the truth in the matter. And that can sometimes be hard because sometimes rejoicing in the truth in a matter means that we're in the wrong. And if we're Christians and we're loving people, we want to side with the truth even when it hurts us personally, even when it's inconvenient. And now that's not a reference to any type of movie or book or anything. No inconvenient truths here. It can be inconvenient for us to side with the truth because it hurts. You're not so selfish as to bend the truth to fit your story and your account. You don't want to see someone hurt, but instead you want the truth to win out even if it's at your expense. Love endures. Paul says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love puts up with a lot, is what Paul is getting at. Bears all things. Like I said, there's some folks that just do not like it when people don't treat them the way they want to be treated. Their hair triggered. and very loud and proclaiming that they did not get their way, that you harmed them in some way. There are folks today who will get really so upset at you if you even dare to hold an opinion that's different from theirs. But as a loving person, you learn to put up with insults and injuries and slights of all kinds. And that means that you don't give in to gossip about that person that has done something to you, and you don't give in to complaining against God, because you still have to put up with that person. Love believes all things. Unbelievers distort and distrust what others say because they assume that everybody's lying to them and everybody is trying to manipulate events to get their own way. But a loving person is to be willing to accept what others tell you as being true until it is shown to be false or a lie. That's hard to do sometimes. It really is. You always want to believe the best about another person until there is absolute proof to the contrary. Love hopes all things, it says. Contrary to the selfishness of unbelievers, you hope for the best of others. And love endures all things. Love does not give up. Unbelievers may just get to the point where they throw up their hands and in frustration walk away from difficult people or difficult situations. Love will not give up on dealing with difficult folks and difficult situations. The term that Paul uses is a military term. It's a term that means to be able to sustain the assault of an enemy. And what he's getting at here is the idea that you are able to sustain the assault of suffering. You are able to sustain the assault of persecution and being mistreated by others and not give up on them and under that persecution. And then Paul sums it all up by saying, love never fails. Love never fails. That's probably the best way that he can think of to describe all of this. Love endures to the very end. And love never fails. He's going to show that there are gifts that do fail, that are designed by God to pass away. But love is not designed that way. Love is designed by God to endure not only throughout this life, but throughout all of eternity as well. It's not designed to become old and useless and worn out and pass away. And so it's good for this age of mankind, and it's suited for eternity itself. Back in the 1970s, I had a leisure suit. I had two leisure suits. Boy, I look good in those leisure suits. They're probably in a landfill somewhere, and they also don't seem to pass away. But eventually, after several millennia, even a leisure suit, all the polyester will finally dissolve or whatever happens to polyester. But Paul is going to talk about how there are some gifts that are designed to pass away. And so he talks here of the gifts that the Corinthians were praising so highly. The gifts of prophecy and knowledge and tongues. And he says, prophecy and knowledge will be done away. Now, when he talks about prophecy, he's talking once again of that supernatural knowledge that's given of events that are about to take place. It's something that comes directly by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And knowledge is this word of knowledge. And he's talking about knowing something at a distance that you can't possibly know unless the Holy Spirit reveals that to you. He says both of these will be done away. It's a word that means to be set aside. And something is set aside when it becomes useless. I like that leisure suit. It's pretty well useless now. It's like Jeremiah's underwear. You remember the story of Jeremiah being told, take some underwear, wear it for a little while, take it down, bury it beside the river, and then go dig it up a month later. Is it any good to you? No. Okay, that's useless. Some things are designed to wear out and become useless, and therefore are no good any longer. But he says tongues will cease. It's a different word. Tongues are the ability to speak in foreign languages that you've never studied, and it's also something that's given by the Holy Spirit. And it seems to be, in the scriptures, something that that often comes by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. And the person who has that gift seems to be able to exercise that gift until he dies. And so the word that Paul uses here says, these things will cease, and it's a word that means will dribble away to nothing. Everybody's had one of these faucets in your home at one time, if you don't have one right now, where you turn off the water and it doesn't quite completely stop. It drips and it drips and it drips, and then maybe after 5 minutes or 10 minutes, finally it stops. But it sort of dribbles away because that washer's worn out or whatever. That's exactly what this word means. That tongues are going to dribble away until they finally stop. So, what's the significance of the two different terms? The significance, I think, is this. The two directly revelatory gifts, prophecy and the word of knowledge that he speaks of, that require supernatural action by the work of the Holy Spirit whenever they're used, those will be set aside as useless. But, and so he's saying there's going to come a particular point in time when these things will be utterly abandoned by God. And then, he says, the ability to speak with other languages, which seems, as I said, to be given to certain individuals and then exercised by those particular individuals until they die, that will dribble away as one by one those people who had that gift die out. We'll see in a minute that that's actually what history bears up. And so, while prophecy and knowledge stopped at a particular time in history, tongues gradually faded away until the last person who had that gift died. Well, when's that going to happen? Paul says, when the partial becomes the complete. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away, set aside. And then he gives the example of being a child and speaking like a child and thinking like a child and then becoming mature and setting aside, doing away with childish things. So can we pinpoint a time in which these gifts were set aside? Yes, we can, because he talks of them as being partial and imperfect and says when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And the partial has to do with all of those revelations and of mysteries that were given that were merely glimpses of particular things that God was doing at a particular place in time. The perfect is God's perfect, final, full, complete revelation of everything. And that perfect is the Scriptures. It's the close of the New Testament. When the last word of the last book in the Bible was written, the perfect had come, and the partial was then set aside. It was the completion of the New Testament canon that Paul's talking about. It was with this completion of God's final and full revelation to us that the partial and the imperfect and the incomplete revelations given to prophets and those with the word of knowledge then ceased. Those folks only had knowledge of certain events. Agabus could tell you about something that was going to happen to Paul, but he didn't have a full knowledge of everything that was going to take place in Paul's life from that point on. He just mentioned one thing. And so the complete revelation of God in Scripture replaced the partial revelation that was given off and on throughout the New Testament period. And so at that point, when the Bible was complete, God set aside all those partial gifts now that his full and complete revelation, his full and complete gift of the Holy Scriptures is available to everyone. Paul contrasts this to childish speech that's set away when you grow up and become mature and begin to speak like an adult, and childish ways of thinking that are replaced by adult ways of thinking. And so the maturity that Paul's getting at is the same thing. It's the maturity of the full and final revelation of God in Scripture contrasted to the immature, the partial gift of revelation through certain prophecies and through the word of knowledge. This is, in fact, the point that B.B. Warfield makes in a book called Counterfeit Miracles. That book is a compilation of a series of lectures he gave exactly 100 years ago, 1917. he was asked to speak on, are there still miracles today? And he looked at it from the viewpoint of, let's see what the scriptures say, let's see what happened in the time of the apostles, and then he goes through history and begins to examine certain things. And the conclusion he came to was simply this, that the miraculous works of the Spirit died out with the passing away of the apostles and the ones upon whom the apostles had laid their hands. Once they died, those gifts were gone. And that we have no historical record for the first three centuries of Christianity until around the fourth century, all of a sudden hearsay accounts began to crop up. And they were hearsay accounts because it was somebody here saying, I have heard that Saint so-and-so way over there, thousands of miles away, raised somebody from the dead or laid his hands on somebody and healed him. But when you go and read Saint so-and-so's writings that he himself wrote, he never indicated that he ever raised anybody from the dead or ever healed anybody. And so it's all hearsay from a distance of people saying this happened and that happened. But the actual accounts of the living, of the history of the men themselves, they never mention anything like that whatsoever. History bears out the same thing that Paul says here, that a time came when everything was complete, and therefore the partial and the incomplete and the immature were set aside, and the other gifts faded away as those who possessed those gifts died. Paul says in verse 12 that this will take place when we see face to face. Some people really stumble over this verse because they think, well, the only time we're going to see face to face is when we stand face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of resurrection. And we will see him face to face then, obviously. John speaks of that. But his example is, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. We're not talking about a good polished mirror like we have today. We're talking about a piece of metal that was highly polished back then, a piece of bronze or brass. And as good as it was in its day, it doesn't reflect everything the way a good quality mirror does in our day. And so when Paul talks about seeing something dimly, you could look at your face in one of those bronze mirrors and still not see everything as clear. There would be distortion and there would be dark spots, and you wouldn't be able to see everything quite as clearly. And so he's talking about, well, this whole image of the bronze mirror reflects his idea, if you'll pardon the pun. When the Bible was complete, what we had suddenly was the full picture of what man is like and what God has done to save his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that full picture laid out before us clearly. And the partial accounts of the works of God here and there was replaced by the full account of God's work with us through his redemption in Christ. And so what that means is, when we wonder what is man like, we don't have to look at man and study man. We look at Scripture and we see, in the account of Scripture, God's view of man. We see clearly and fully, and we come to know, even as God knows us fully. We see our sin. We see our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see all those things clearly in Scripture that we can't see as clearly just by looking at ourselves and studying mankind. So in Scripture, we have a heavenly wisdom that is clear and concise and revealed to all of us. And finally, Paul concludes the chapter by saying that there are three gifts that will endure the test of time. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Not the miraculous gifts that the Corinthians were praising. They're not the ones that are going to endure the test of time. The greater gifts, the greatest gifts, as Paul has described them at the end of the last chapter and throughout all of this chapter, the greatest gifts are faith, hope, and love. But he says love is by far the greatest. How can he say that? Well, his emphasis in these chapters is to show us that the greatest gifts are those which are of the greatest benefit to others, not just to ourselves. No gift is given to you just for you to use. And so for a gift to be beneficial, to be of great use, it has to be of great use not only to you, but to others as well. Now, faith is of great use to you, and it will endure forever because it's by faith that you're saved. It's by faith that you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by faith that you will enter into heaven, and it's by faith that you will live throughout all eternity. Faith in Christ. It's a gift of God, but it affects you. And hope is the same type of thing. It's your trust in the fact that what God says He will do for you, He will actually accomplish for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you one day will be raised from the dust and will stand before God. And you will enter into eternity through Christ. And that's hope. It hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. But love not only has benefit for you, but also for others as well. It's the greatest gift because it's love for God and love for others. And therefore, it doesn't just have an impact upon you as an individual believer. It has benefit for others as well. So the point of the chapter is that Paul is showing the Corinthians, and you and me also, that while some gifts were flashy and some were spectacular, they were not of the greatest use in the church in her everyday life. As wonderful as miraculous gifts are, as we read about them in Scripture, love is more powerful still because it's the greatest use for us, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, day in and day out and throughout all eternity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of love that you've given to us. We rejoice that we love because you first loved us. And therefore, Heavenly Father, our love is a reflection of your great, glorious, divine love. We pray that we might be loving people as described here in this chapter, that we might show forth the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to others, and that we might live in his love in the light of all that he has done for us. And that we might shower that love upon others around us as well. We ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.